In week one, we talked about the problem of feeling constantly hurried. Anybody? And how that hurry-up mindset can rob us of the very stuff we're really trying to catch, and that's why we're running. And then Josh, a couple of weeks ago, spoke about complaining and how seeing the downside of everything and having the gift at exposing whatever is lacking and finding the one thing missing, it reveals something that is way more vital missing in me. Then last Sunday, Adam walked us through the toxicity of hiding and why we need to break out of our protective enclaves and into authenticity and transparency, which can only happen when we do life as Jesus told us to, in relationship and never ever alone. Now today we're going to talk about, I sure hope that works when I pick it up, comparing. At least that's most of what I want to talk about, but God has put something else on my heart, something I can't not share, and so we really got to get with it. Anybody here not given to comparison? Some of you are getting ready to get ready for school pretty soon, and then about a month into the school year, you're going to meet Junior's new teacher, and you're going to want to know, how is Junior doing? And God forbid that Junior's teacher says something even remotely like this: "Oh, your son is quite average. He is right in the middle of the pack." Oh, the humanity! You're saying my baby's in the 50th percentile? Seriously, what are the odds that any person in Anthem would hear that and go, "That is awesome! I've got a normal kid! He's awesomely average, planted right in the middle of the big swoop of the bell curve. Yes!" Ain't gonna happen. Now, whenever a parent wants to know, how is my kid doing, there is always a rider attached to that question. How is my kid doing as compared to the other ones? Because parents have this need. We tend to measure our performance, our identity, even our worth based on how's my kid doing compared to your kid. When students are assigned a reading group, it's all about competency, but teachers don't say that. They name reading groups after birds, like the eagles, the robins, and the ducks. And everybody knows if my kid's in the duck group, he's not exactly tearing it up in the reading department, right? My family moved from West Virginia to Illinois just before my sixth grade. And though I had always excelled in school, I started dumbing it down because God forbid that the new kid would also be identified as the dreaded dun, 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 curve buster. Except my teacher did say it. From the whole class, he said, "Stephen, it is really sad when one good apple gets spoiled by a barrel full of bad apples." And when he said that, I knew recess is going to be tough. Because Brainiac Wyatt was going to get his clock clean. Can anybody but me relate to this need we have to measure my worth and my value based on how I do compared to how you do? Now, comparing in itself is not a bad thing. It's a legitimate form of learning, because comparison is how kids figure out which box is bigger, whether a cheetah is faster than a snail. It's also how a fiancé ultimately understands whether he ought to get a ring for her at Jared's or the dollar store. Because we learn, most of us learn, by comparing. The problem is, when I compare myself to somebody else, my ego invariably gets involved, and my ego, whether I want to admit it or not, always wants me to be exalted over you. Because my very fragile ego thinks that Stevie's going to be diminished if anybody else but Stevie is applauded. Because whenever that happens, and in my life it happens a lot, my ego starts fueling my heart with envy and jealousy, and my already hyper-competitive and fragile self kicks into overdrive. Because I want, nay, I need to do better than you. And if I do, then I can legitimately feel superior to you, and maybe even kind of puffed up, which may make my ego feel good, but what it also does is it kills my ability to love you. Although if I score lower than you, my love is still in the dumper, because now I feel inferior to you. Are you following me? Now, come on, I don't want to be alone in this confession, so I'm going to ask you. They say that confession is good for the soul, so we're going to do a little mass confession. You good with that? How exciting you are. I'm just going to name some categories that I personally have never struggled with, but if you have, would you please raise your hands? Oh, the excitement in the place. This is just rising up in a big, big way. Let's do this. If you have ever compared yourself to somebody based on looks because she's cuter than you or vice versa, raise your hand. How about hair? Body type. Okay. Has anybody made comparisons based on GPA? Or the arc of your career path? Or the span of your salary range? Fewer hands, so we're going to talk about lying next week. How about the size of your home or your car or your girlfriend? Don't raise. Then again, if confession is good for the soul, one more. If you have ever in any way that I didn't even mention, if you've ever compared yourself to anybody at all at any level, would you please raise your hand? What I thought. You people are a mess. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I have done that, but I'm way better at it than anybody else I know. You need meds. Just saying. It's true. Because all of us, everybody in the room wants to know, am I in the Eagles, the Robins, or am I just a stupid duck? A problem that goes way, way back in history. It runs all the way through the Bible, in fact. And so what I want to do is run through some of the compelling scenes in Scripture and look at why it is that comparing me to you is such a miserable way to live. And I want to start the review, if you've got your Bibles, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And what is the second sin in human history? Most of us remember the first sin. Remember the old Adam and Eve thing with the apple? Well, humanity's second sin involved their two sons, Cain and Abel. And so we've got brothers viciously competing. Is that a shock? In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his, God did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now the obvious question is, why was Abel's offering better? There are a lot of theories, but I think it has to do with that word firstborn. You see it? Abel offered his firstborn. And I say that because throughout Scripture, whenever giving is taught, generosity, tithing, and giving, they are very common themes in Scripture. But when they are taught, part of the principle has to do with priority. So that the gifts that God really wants to see are not just something out of your excess. It's not just a slice of the sum, kind of like you pay your APS bill. It's a priority. It's a first thing, right off the top, before anything else. I say, Lord, here's your tithe. It's not my tithe. I don't even get to direct it. I merely offer it, and I'm offering it first above all. So Abel does that. Cain doesn't. Cain brings some. So to me, the implication is Cain is doing this maybe out of obligation, or maybe with a grudging heart, or maybe he's comparing himself to Abel, so he gives even though he doesn't want to. So Abel experiences God's favor because God loves generosity, but Cain shuts himself off from God's favor. But then he looks at his brother's joy, and it really bugs him. Now, what's interesting about this first ever comparison is Cain doesn't get angry at himself, even though he's the one who decides not to give from his first. He doesn't get angry at God either, even though God is the one who looked with favor on Abel's gift. Cain gets angry at his little brother. Because, you know, well, if Abel wasn't in the picture, I wouldn't be feeling all this rejection. So there you have it. Comparison. Sin number two in the Bible. And that's why God confronts Cain and says, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? Dude. Now, it doesn't say dude there, but if you just do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. God is sort of acting as Cain's therapist, because they didn't have them back then, and he steps in and says, why are you so ticked off? How come you're pouty-lipped? Just do the right thing and you will be accepted. My expectations aren't so hard. But Cain won't listen, and instead he sees his brother as the source of all of his problems, and so he dehumanizes Abel. Had he wanted to do right, he would have been generous from off the top, right? And then he would have trusted God with the rest. He would have loved his brother instead of despising his brother. But Cain isn't having it with all of God's probing questions. Doesn't like it. See, that's kind of us. Part of us wants to be noble and right, but given enough time, we get tired of the questions, and so we don't even listen. So God is asking Cain some questions he won't answer, and instead, Cain changes the subject. He says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Now, that sentence has a lot of hurt and a lot of sin in it. Because Cain, for the first time ever, has just deceived his brother. But he says it in a brotherly kind of way. Probably even practiced his facial expressions and the tone in his voice. Let's go play. So Abel, none the wiser, tags along. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked Abel, his own brother. And he killed him. Now that toxic theme runs throughout the whole Bible. How come you got what I want? I mean, that's just how we humans roll. Another set of brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, are also estranged, and their division is still boiling over in the Middle East even to this day. And then in the next generation after that, another set of brothers, Jacob and Esau, twins no less, they're also estranged. And here's why. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, that's the dad, had a taste for wild game. And he loved Esau, but Rebekah, their mama, loved Jacob. Did anybody feel the hurt in those words? Whenever I think of these two boys, I can't help but remember two comedians that were on TV back when I was a kid. Anybody here remember the Smothers Brothers? If so, take it by faith, you are old. Anyway, their whole bit was about getting into fights. Till finally, Tommy would turn to Dickie and he would say,
the show, okay? I'll do some money. We like to do
yeah, well, Mom always liked you best.
Did you get that? Mom always liked you best. They sold a whole album, made millions on that one line. Well, that's Jacob and Esau. Parents, we're really something. Have you noticed how we actually pick favorites among our kids based on athleticism or rambunctiousness or whether I like to bake or not, or whatever. And these picks not only breed discontent, they can literally kill. And if you think it was just these two, think again, because the next generation, along comes Joseph, and he's got 10 older brothers, and for some reason that we're not told, Daddy liked Joey best and even gave him that special coat. Do you remember? And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him so much, they tied him up, tossed him in a pit, sold him as a slave, and told Dad that he was dead. I'm telling you, this stuff runs all through Scripture. Another comparison disaster involved Israel's very first king, King Saul. And Scripture actually starts the comparisons. Listen to this. Saul basically was chosen because he literally stood head and shoulders above the crowd. So because he's tall, he's king. And then he appoints David as one of his generals. And together they go out to do battle. And the battle business for those two was really good. But then, when the men were returning home after David had killed Goliath, the women came out from all the towns to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, tambourines, and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Why? Now, for one thing, it was a pretty lame song. The lyrics were awful. The melody was set to "It's a Small World After All." Saul has slain his thousands after all. David slain his tens of thousands after all. Saul has slain his thousands after all. David has slain the tens of thousands after all. Sing it again, which they did. And they wouldn't stop singing, just like they do at Disneyland. And that song, I'm telling you, it will drive even the sanest person batty. But it wasn't the song that got in his grill. It was the fact that the women credited David with tens of thousands and Saul only thousands. So what more can that twerp get from me but my kingdom? So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, the Hebrew language is very descriptive. It's not just that he was jealous. He kept a jealous eye. That's a comparison. When I start to get jealous, which doesn't happen because what do I have to be jealous about? When I get jealous, I look at you differently. I no longer see a brother. I don't see someone for whom Jesus died. All I see is somebody that's causing pain. Why are you angry, Saul? Because I'm thinking that twerp is going to steal my kingdom. In his warped mind, Saul's most precious possession was at risk. Although in God's kingdom and with Jesus as our advocate and great defender, nothing that's truly precious is ever at risk. But you insert just a skosh of comparison and envy, and that deadly combination will leave you absolutely trembling in fear. God, I'm ticked. I mean, they're giving David all the credit. They who, Saul? Tell me, who's the they? Well, only everybody. Saul, what do you care what people think? You're the king, remember? You're the man. David is working for you, meaning if David wins, you win. But Saul, consumed with envy, he couldn't see that. And so he dedicates the rest of his life to killing a man who was the primary reason for all of his success. And that's how compassion works. The very thing Saul feared is what happened. Precisely because he was clutching to it and grasping after it, needlessly comparing himself rather than resting in God's favor. One more story, and then I got to tell you what God has been shaping this truth around in my life, because I really need you to see that. I want you to see that there is a better way that we can live. You remember back in the earliest days of the New Testament how there was a man sent from God whose name was John? John who? the Baptist. And John was sent to deliver a God-ordained message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When John faithfully delivered that message, including the day, you may remember, when he saw Jesus and he told the people who were following him, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know what happened next? A whole lot of the people who had been following John are now hanging with Jesus. And that's when something really, really strange happened. Some of John's inner circle came to him and said, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing people, and everyone is now going to him. Now, before we proceed, let us tally the score. John had disciples, just like Jesus had disciples. They called John Rabbi, just like they called Jesus Rabbi. And though John had started this baptizing craze and had even baptized Jesus, Jesus is now baptizing way more people than John ever did. So John's disciples go, hey, remember when baptizing was our deal? How our baptisms always topped everybody's track and numbers? Dude, we were the bee's knees, the prominent ministry of the day. Everybody came to listen to you, John, remember? Now this Jesus freak comes along, a guy that you baptized, except he's way more popular than you ever were, and the whole region is filling the mountainsides just to see him. What gives? So even back then, folks, the prevailing attitude in religious circles was, the more people who go to your deal, the more important you must be. So John, if we're your disciples and you're losing market share, you're not as important as you used to be. Therefore, we got to dump you. And so here's how making comparisons just like that one and God's conviction have met an undeniable crossroads in me. I want you to travel back to me to a time just after the great flood. You may recall that God told Noah to take his family and to spread them out. You multiply over here, you multiply over there. And together they were to expand and extend the glory of the kingdom of God. At this time there was only one language, one known tongue throughout all of the land, which meant the kingdom would be able to dialogue in perfect union. But here's where all that beauty got ugly. Because these people use this unity for personal vanity. They used what God had given them to live in oneness as a way that the whole world could celebrate His majesty, but they used it for their own vanity. I'm talking about the Tower of Babel. And the question I want to lead you into as we bring this message to a close, that doesn't mean I'm done, is this question. Are we more into building towers or tables? See, just like John's disciples, we kind of get this thing confused. Because we tend to think that if I can build something bigger and higher and greater and grander, I'm going to get, in exchange for all my problems, more applause. But God wants us to know that He's looking for something higher and longer and wider and more inclusive than mere bigness. What I want to tell you today is that God isn't into building towers. That's our thing. God is all about setting tables. It's not grandeur that God desires, just a simple setting where everybody can come and grab something to eat. Do you have any clue where I'm trying to take you? See, you and I care about the reach of my tower. Because we want to make a mark. We want to have great influence. But God help us if we set our heart on building up when building out is what He really wants us to do. And that's why I believe that God really wants us setting tables. Have you ever stopped to think how often Jesus did ministry at a table? I challenge you to check it out sometime, because he loved hanging at tables and reclining at them, and eating from them, talking with other people who had gathered around them. In fact, a great bulk of Jesus' ministry was spent either inviting people to a table or actually sitting with them at a table. He's all about tables, not towers. Not even once is a tower mentioned as a desirable outcome of the kingdom. Because Jesus wasn't into building towers to His own greatness. So then where did all of this tower building come from? It came from Babel. Listen to this. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the tower they were building and said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Wow. Towers. The tables. God's instruction in chapter 11 was clear. Go, spread out, and multiply. And yet the first clue that this plan was going really, really bad because it had become all about them instead of all about Him is all the way back up in verse 2, because instead of spreading, they settled. They weren't told to settle. They were told to spread. And yet the place where they settled, it was a plain, an enclosed tract of land, and so there was nowhere else to go but up. And when you're in a place where there's no one where else to build but up, what do? You build up. You do not build out, you go up. So instead of a table where people could spread out, they built a tower. Because when you've decided on your own that here is where you're going to settle, life from now on is all about my perspective, my passions, my point of view. And so as the layers of my own personal prejudice begin to harden and deepen layer after layer after layer, when it's all about my likings and my choices and my opinions and my deliverables, you do that long enough, you live there long enough, settle there long enough, and the only building you build is up. So God put a burden while I've been away, and He told me to tell you today, this One Life project that we're about has nothing to do with building up. The passion and heart of your leaders and this pastor is building out. And that's why even in the design in this place, tables are going to have a prominent place, both inside and around and in corners of our facility, because we want to do ministry the same way Jesus did ministry. And so as we build, tables are very much in mind. Bigger tables? Yeah. More tables? Absolutely. More chairs that we can add to the tables we already have? Yes. Always with this view of of spreading, of building out, not building up. Because what we do in this ministry, it's not about our own significance. It's not. And if it ever becomes that, we will fail because we will have settled. And whenever the people of God settle, we start building towers that ultimately isolate us from those who really don't care to settle where we've settled. And that's what most of today's church has done. To the point that, I don't know if you've noticed, we've kind of removed ourselves from the common language of our day. The very people that the church is called to reach, they don't even understand us anymore. And that's why we're calling the space out there between the buildings the commons. Because I want to lead us as a church into speaking, once again, the common language of the people we are called to reach. And I think that's the difference between a tower leader and a table leader. A tower leader speaks. Nobody has any clue what you're talking about. You're so removed from the table of our culture that even your language is remote and difficult to understand because you've spent your time building high and away from people instead of sitting among people. And if you're not following me yet, stay tuned. Tables are interactive. Towers are exclusive. Tables are inviting. Towers can be intimidating. From lofty towers, we're forced to shout down. From a table, we speak across. And that's one thing God wanted me to tell you today. We're not going to settle. We're here to spread. The second thing these people did was they built with bricks. Did you see that? Instead of stones. There were stones scattered all around them, and yet they decide they're going to use bricks. And you want to know why they used bricks? Because they were control freaks. See, the problem with stones is stones, they can be big or small, craggy or knotty. Some are smooth, others are rough. Pick up a stone and whatever you get, you got. But bricks are uniform. They're eerily and kind of weirdly pretty much the same. And so when you decide that you're going to build with bricks, what you're saying to the stones that are scattered all around where you're building is this: you don't belong in my tower. And so slowly but surely, all of the misshapen stones, those less than perfect specimens of uniform brickiness, they start drifting away. Why? Because I don't fit there. I don't look like they look. I don't have what they have. And that's why most tower makers prefer bricks. And why, although man can build a tower, only God can breathe a table into existence. Now, after they made their bricks and kicked to the curb all those ill-shapen stones, the Bible goes on to say that these tower builders said, "Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." The problem with a tower, it's all about you, your name. Whereas tables are about one name. Babel was all about those people making a name for themselves. But tables are about God's strategic plan for how we can reach lost people. Towers are about me having my own say because I've settled and this is that way. Tables are seldom about me having anything to say. Towers are my thing. Tables are a grace thing. Towers are where one sits at the helm. He's large and in charge. But a table is where we all sit on the same level, eyeball to eyeball, hand in hand. Towers have a high place so we can properly exalt our vaunted leader. But a table, it's where we all bow our heads and give thanks. Towers are for those who stand tall. Tables are where once you slide your legs under, they're covered. Your legs may be broken, bruised, mangled, kind of gnarly looking, a mess of nothing but regret and sorrow and shame. But because you're at the table, you're covered. Towers are where, you better listen to me because I'm wearing the mic. My way is the right way. I call the shots. My agenda is the way it will be. But tables, here's a chair. Would you like a chair? And mashed potatoes. You like mashed potatoes? We got some. Do I know you? I don't think I've ever seen you before, but here, come, sit at the head of our table. Do you mind if maybe we prayed? You see, a table sets an entirely different tone. The tone that I want to commit to you today as your pastor, publicly in front of the whole crowd, that I am longing for our church to find. When I made that video that you watched last Sunday and asked you to step into our church's immediate financial need, the reason I did that was not because I'm all about towers. I'm not. The church at large, I'm afraid, in too many places is. And I'm deeply concerned about that. But I feel called personally to build tables. And to create in this gift that God is giving us, this place where we can gather and spread out both uniform bricks, because some of us are, and misshapen stones, because others of us are that. But we come together around the table without all the levels. A place where it's okay to admit what everybody already knows, but so few are willing to admit, that I'm just a stupid stone. If you don't fit, I don't fit, because I'm not good enough either. I've made a mess of my life too. It's not because I've compared you with me and I found myself wanting. That's not it. I just know that I am wanting. I want to get to a better place, but I don't know how to get to that better place, which is why I'm fairly convinced if you really got to know the true me, you probably wouldn't like me. So I don't open up. I don't tell you who I am. Not down deep on the inside. Tower? Can't climb no stinking tower. So I want you to know, more than anything on my heart, is I want this church to be a church of tables. And I really hope that God gives us the dollars so that we can furnish this space to make that very powerful statement, so that we can do ministry the way we have envisioned ministry. How true ministry, as I read the New Testament, is to be done. Because what I envision are tables all over this campus. Tables meant to reflect the same kind of place where Jesus would go to the city center and comfortably interact, where he would do some of his most exceptional work. I want this church to be that kind of place where if you're struggling, me too. And if you've made a sloppy mess of your life, me too. I love the t-shirt that Cristiano has in his t-shirt shop. That's all right, you can laugh. I love Jesus, but I drink a little. And I love it because if we were speaking truth, most every person in this room would have to wear one. Because is that not who we are? and to act otherwise. It's to be a hypocrite. For another, that's the language of the very people we seek to reach. That's how they speak. People who, just like scattered stones, are misshapen and craggy and ill-fitted, and they have no obvious place where I'm free to just be me and yet not be. And I admit it, I drink a little and yell at my kids too much, and I admire beautiful people, maybe too much and maybe for too long. I'm crude at times and blunt and cynical most times. I judge people. Weird hair, geeky outfit, loud mouth, pull up your pants, son, bad parent. We say awful things. And we say them way too often. Wait a minute, Wyatt. What are you saying? If a follower of Jesus is that screwed up, why do they keep sitting at the table of Jesus? Precisely because they are screwed up. Do I doubt him sometimes? Who doesn't? I'm neither a scientist, nor do I spend all my time spinning through the reasons why people decide that they're going to believe. I don't know about you, but I don't know how the whole creation deal happened. I believe it did. I just don't know how. Besides, the longer I live, the more I realize there's something in all of us that's missing. There is inside a very bizarre but obvious empty place where the presence of the living and loving God makes the most sense to me, and where I feel strangely at home. If you think about it, apart from Jesus, the alcohol we may consume, the food we eat, the drugs we take, the antidepressants we ingest, the sex we crave, the money we spend, none of it has ever completely filled the void that I cannot deny is still living so very deep within me. And since nothing else has ever come close to filling that void, and yet somehow, strangely, sitting at Jesus' table often does, why would I believe anything other? Because I do believe. I believe that there is in fact a deep spiritual need that was met by a loving God who is all about tables, not towers. Do Christians bug me like they bug you? Abso-stinking-lutely. I don't know how they managed to get such exposure, but some of the most hateful, self-righteous, two-faced, hypocritical, conceited, closed-minded idiots get the most press. Am I embarrassed by that? Yeah, I am. From bashing gays to picking favorites based on skin color, Christians have done some of the most hateful things our world has ever seen. But here's what I've come to realize about that. Jesus didn't much like hanging with religious people either. Which is why he was drawn to the tables more than the synagogue. And went out of his way to welcome to his table those that the tower builders would shun. The sinners. And never did Jesus judge or shame. He loved. Conspicuously absent from among the most famous words of Jesus are any words that were spoken in derision or that spiked division. And yet, by the same token, it's pretty safe to say Jesus was anything but boring. Do you understand that about him? He was the life of the party. So, why do I keep sitting at tables with people I don't even much like? Because there are times I don't much like me either. So if you feel like maybe you don't belong, come sit by me. If you need a place where it's safe, come join me at the table where I'm at. Because whatever you've done, whoever you've become, that's me. table where I'm most comfortable is with people whose lives are full of mistakes. We have chapters in their stories that they wish for all the world they could erase, change, delete, or at least get a do-over. You see, nobody can. And so even though you compare the unspoken you, because you know yourself as you clearly are, but you compare yourself with whatever image you have of me because you feel worthy by comparison. The truth is, my friend, our tables, they're full of people just like you who have messed up. This church is made up of people who have hurt people and who have been hurt by people. And listen to this. We aren't people who used to be like you. We're people who are still like you. We don't put up with you. We see ourselves in you. And we're not at all trying to fix you. Please, no. We can't even fix ourselves. We're just trying to set the table just like Jesus set his. Guess what I'm trying to say today is if you're put off by all the tower building that passes for the church of today, me too. Me too. And if you can't speak the sanctified language that most churches say you gotta speak, if you can't do that without throwing up a little bit in your mouth, let me just tell you, me too. Please hear me, people of the crossroads. Is the kind of church I've just described the kind of church you've always wanted to be a part of? Is it? Me too. Let's not settle for towers. Let's not use boring bricks just because they're easier to work with. Instead, let's lift up the one and only name, the name of Jesus. But let us also freely and courageously and unapologetically invite all sorts of people to come sit at my table, even though they're not yet as convinced as you think you are convinced. People to come to your table who don't fit at your table, who aren't sure they buy in to everything your table says, because it's okay at the table of Jesus. That's okay, because he never meant for us to march lockstep just because some lofty voice in a remote tower far, far away told us, this is the way, here's your next step, get in line, do the drill, or get lost. No, the only invite that comes straight from Jesus is this invitation. Come to me if you're broken, if you're weary, if you're burdened. Come, sit with me at the table. And we can talk or not. If we do talk, I promise, you'll discover I'm every bit as messed up as you. So stop comparing you with the fake me you wrongly perceive me to be. Just stop that. So much more I'd like to say, but we're so far out of time. But here's how I want to close today. I want to invite you to linger with me at Jesus' table. In fact, if you would bow with me right now, we're going to get ready to do that. Because the bread and the cup, they really are pictures of the death of Jesus, the table that he set for us. And so as those elements get passed down each row, if what you just heard is what you've always longed for the church to be, I invite you, come slide your broken legs under the table of Jesus and dine on that little piece of crusty bread and take a sip from that cheap plastic cup. And even if you're not sure whether you believe or not, but believing in nothing hasn't done you any good, then as we eat, I want to invite you to tell Jesus exactly that. Just tell him, Lord, I don't know what to believe. I don't know that I believe you, but I think I'd like to believe you. You tell him that, and Jesus will. He will show you to his perfect place for you, where you can sit at his table in the chair that he made precisely for you. And then when this service is over, I'm going to invite you to come to the front of this room and to tell some who will be gathered here waiting for you, this is where I'm at. I don't know what I think about all this. Because what we would like to do is help you. See, we've been precisely where you are. And to be really honest about it, we're still where we wish we weren't. But at the table. At the table, it's okay. Dear Jesus, I thank you that there has been a place for me at your table. In spite of all of my inconsistencies, my willingness to settle, to choose the bricks I'll work with and the stones I'll set aside. Forgive me, Jesus. Help me just sit at the table just as Jesus sat at the table. Speak with people according to their need, whatever it is that is their burden. Thank you, Jesus, for this meal. A meal that you instituted at a table. And so it's fitting that 2,000 years later we do the same. In your name alone. And for your glory alone. May the church I've described, Lord, come to be in this place. In fact, I pray, Lord, that you will, in a very supernatural way, begin to bring people from all walks of life to this place. People that may not look like us, act like us, or think like us. We have an opportunity to love them, to invite them to the table, and to share with them our precious Jesus. Please, Lord, do that. It's a cry of my heart.